We started a series last week in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to get the tape. We looked at all of chapter 1, saw the importance of holding fast to grace. And now tonight it's on what? Prayer. The emphasis in all the singing as well as the video. Wasn't that well done, the video? I looked at that the other day and I found it to be very convicting in my own life. As you think about the things we pray for. We are going to take a moment. A little further into my message, I've asked a couple of the men here in our congregation to lead us in prayer for those who are in authority, and there's a very obvious reason for that, because this passage encourages that. By the way, men, if you haven't signed up yet for a Wednesday morning or Wednesday night Bible study, you can do that. And just come Wednesday morning. You can be involved in the study of Ephesians or continuation of the Gary Smalley series, or you can just meet for prayer, since that's the subject tonight. You may want to do that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 2. Let's read verses 1 through 7. Last week I took a whole chapter. This week we're just going to look at 7 verses. Let's stand together as we read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Now, the context of this, and this is very important, because in a couple of weeks I'm going to be speaking on women in worship and what this very controversial passage at the end of chapter 2 has to say about women in worship and keeping silence and all of that, which has, I think, been very misunderstood in churches today. And so the context of all of this is when the church assembles for worship. The whole church comes together for worship. Paul says, here's what I want you to major on. Number one, verse 2, verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, I encourage, first of all, that supplications, notice four things, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for, and notice the number of times the word all is used here, for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceable quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all, notice again, universally here, all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he comes back from the all to the one. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for who? For all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And we're also taking verse 8. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, or probably better, without quarreling and disputing. Father, thank you for the reminder tonight of the importance of prayer. And we know that we get so busy in our own personal lives that many times you're sort of an afterthought. And even when we come up against problems on a daily basis, sometimes an hourly basis, we don't always run to you first of all. We many times look at the resources that we have apart from you. And we know, Father, that that deeply grieves you, because you want us to bring all of our cares, our burdens to you and cast them upon you. I pray tonight for those whose hearts are heavy that you will meet them where they are, and may they leave this place a bit lighter than when they came. Father, we all have many concerns dealing with our personal, private lives, as well as businesses or places where we work, or perhaps aging parents or children that are really struggling, or maybe relationships that are not what they should be. I pray that you'll just encourage us through the word tonight. Father, would you just speak to us, draw us close together with you, draw us close together as a family here, the body of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Story circulating, emails today about a man in Topeka, Kansas, decided to study all of the large churches in the country and find out what is it that really makes them large, what they are. And so He left Topeka, Kansas, flew to San Francisco, went into a church there, and he was rather intrigued when he walked into the foyer. He noticed that there was a golden telephone. And the golden telephone, it had a sign on it, $10,000 will give you a direct call to God for 1 minute. $10,000 for 1 minute. Well, he thought that was rather interesting and asked the pastor about it and said, well, that's what it costs here. And so he left that church and he began to work his way east, and he went through Phoenix and a number of other cities, and then he went even further east and hit a number of the large cities there. And the same thing, he noticed every time he walked into these large churches, they had a golden telephone and had $10,000 for a direct call to God. And he just couldn't get over that. And finally, he ends up in Texas, somewhere up around Fort Worth, walks into a church there, a rather large church. And he notices that here the phone is a rather nice-looking phone, but it's only got 35 cents on it for a direct call to God. And he couldn't believe it. The first church in the whole country that only had a 35-cent call to God, direct call. So he asked the pastor about it. The pastor said, well, son, you're in Texas now, and it's a local call here. Yeah. That's good, isn't it? Paul makes a number of important observations about prayer. Number one, notice, prayer must become a priority. Priority when we come together here, when we assemble, but also a priority in our own personal lives. And I venture to say, if it's not a priority in our personal daily life, then probably it's not going to be a priority when we come together. Paul is very clear here that prayer must become a priority. Now, when you read commentaries on this passage, there's a number of different ways that this is often interpreted. Some say, first of all, means that whenever you come together, the very first thing you ought to do is pray. And so prayer ought to be the very first thing on the agenda. And there are churches that always begin with prayer. And that's not a bad thing to do. I don't really think that's what Paul's talking about here. Another way of saying it would be that prayer is the first thing that Paul wants to address in this letter. When it comes to the church coming together, he says, well, the first thing I want to write about is prayer, because prayer is important in the body of Christ. So there's some that would interpret it this way. But I really think the third way is probably the best way of understanding that, and that is that Paul has in mind here the primacy of prayer. When you come together, prayer ought to undergird everything that we do. It ought to undergird everything we do in our personal lives during the course of the week, and it ought to really sort of be behind the scenes maybe in everything that we do here whenever we come together in the body of Christ, whether it's here in the larger body or in smaller groups when we come together. But we ought to acknowledge prayer is the most important thing. And I think it's probably best to understand this passage in this way. Prayer ought to be a priority when we come together. Sort of like praying before a sporting event. I've cheated before and looked around, you probably have too, and find that most people, when they come to a sporting event, whenever there's prayer, although I guess a lot of those events now you can't have prayer, but they sort of look at it like, this is a worthless moment here. I mean, this is just wasted time. We could be doing something more important. And sometimes we might view prayer in that way when we come together, if we're really honest about it, sort of like the guy in the video. You know, we don't often see the necessity and the importance of prayer. Prayer is a priority whenever we come together because it brings God into the forefront of our thinking. It brings God into the picture. When you're living your normal daily life and going through your routine, when you get up in the morning, just to be able to say, God, this is your day, and I acknowledge that you are the most important thing about my life. And it's not what I do today, but it's what you do through me. And just to make a simple prayer like that. And even a prayer of thanksgiving. God, I thank you that I'm alive, and you've allowed me to live another day, and may I live it to your glory. I mean, just a simple prayer to sort of get God into your thinking at that point. Prayer really does place the focus where it ought to be. It puts the focus back on Him. I think that's why Paul says, when you come together, prayer ought to be primary. It ought to be the priority, the most important thing. Any other club or organization does not view prayer that way. Probably a number of you are involved in different clubs, or you're a member of the Kiwanis group, or maybe the Rotary Club, or a bridge club, or a chess club, or any other club. I venture to say there's no other club where prayer is the priority. Is there? You know of any? I don't. So if the church doesn't make it a priority, it's kind of like the question that really spoke to me. I mean, the most intriguing question in that video was concerned prayer for his own family, you know. If you don't pray for your kids, who's going to? And if the church doesn't pray, who's going to pray? If we're not praying, and if that's not a priority, then there isn't going to be any prayer. And yet we know that prayer is the greatest force, the greatest power today. I want to speak to that in a moment. But notice, secondly, the parameters of prayer. Now look at verse 2. For kings and for all who are in authority. Well, go back to the end of verse 1. Giving thanks for all men. For kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then he gives the reason why. Prayer is to be made for everyone. We ought not to be limited in our prayers. In fact, I think a good way even to watch the news, and I've been trying to do more of that recently, when you hear of something on the news, just offer up a brief prayer. Take that moment when you are being informed and just give it back to God and ask God to intervene and maybe use you in a way, if that's possible, in the midst of disaster. Don't be limited in scope. Don't be limited by prejudices. You know, are there certain kinds of people that you only pray for? Or are we praying for, as Paul says, all men? Again, notice the number of times that he uses that mention of all. Extremely important. And then he mentions three different words for prayer. They fall into the categories of supplications, or requests here in verse 1, made by others. People ask us to pray, and they ask us to pray for many different things. You know, they have some of you are in the midst of looking for a job, and you say, boy, pray for me. And if you know somebody that's doing ask you to do that, you ought to be praying for them. Doesn't mean you got to be praying for them every minute, but praying for them, lifting them up before the Father. Somebody has a physical need, you can be praying for them. You can stop what you're doing. In fact, tonight, if somebody says, you know, I'm not doing well, I've got some problems, when you say, how are you doing, which is usually what we ask people, then you can, if they share with you that they're not doing well, you can say, well, let's pray about it. Let's just take a moment, and let me pray for you. I'm finding that's one of the most encouraging things that we can do for one another, is just to say, hey, let me pray for you. And a number of you have done that with me when you sense that I've been in the midst of things. Pray for all kinds of people in all kinds of extenuating circumstances. And then there's another category here, and the category is prayers. Notice he just uses the general word in verse 1 called prayers. And that's the most common used word for prayer in the New Testament. 37 times Paul uses the word prayer, and he's just putting a general category there of showing our dependency upon God. It's broader in scope. It includes all kinds of praying or humbling ourselves before Him. That's the general word. And then there's the other word called intercessions. Notice down in the last part of verse 1. Prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. The word implies here intercessions, coming before a superior on behalf of another. Probably those who are involved in the legal area today, lawyers, you know, they're going to the authority, maybe the judge, and they're going on behalf of someone who has asked for their services. They are interceding. They are involved in a legal process on behalf of their client. And we need to be doing that for one another. We go before the superior judge of all the universe, and we come to him with our prayers and concerns, and we come on behalf of another. That means that we are interceding on their behalf. And I'm sure that a lot of you are involved in interceding for people on a regular basis. There's nothing like knowing that you are being interceded for. And then there's the fourth word that deals more with praise. Now, I think personally that we do a lot of this, at least we should, whenever we're singing these praise songs like we did tonight. I mean, it's a great opportunity to just praise God. Someone said to me back when we had our last praise and prayer concert, said there was a whole lot more singing or praising than there was praying. And it just sort of worked out that way, that was true. But I said, wait a minute, stop and think about it. Almost every song that was sung was a prayer. And if we, when we open up our hymn books, or even the more contemporary songs that we sang tonight, they're really in the form of a prayer or a praise, so that if we enter into that, we're spending a lot of time in praise and prayer. Sometimes we just limit prayer and we get too narrow. We think, well, it's just when I come before a microphone or something and I'm talking to God. Well, we're actually praying and we are praising God together whenever we're singing these great hymns. I mean, a song like Great is Thy Faithfulness, we're giving thanks to God. We're involved in thanksgiving. That's why you should never sing these great old hymns or even the more contemporary songs half-heartedly. It ought to be something that we enter into and really use this as an opportune moment to say, God, I just want to give you thanks. I can never sing that old song written by Andre Crouch. Actually, it's not that old because Andre Crouch is still living, but you know, 20 or 30 years old, that's getting kind of old. My tribute, how can I say thanks for the things you have done for me, things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me. The voice of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe it all to you. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. I mean, talk about praise, giving thanks. When we sing, notice, you can just verbalize that back to God, and it's a wonderful way to give thanks. Now, so don't ever sing them in a mechanical way. And if we really understand that, don't ever sing another song in a mechanical, half-hearted way. Really enter into it. Now, who are we to pray for? The answer is all men. You say, that's impossible. I can't even pray for my own needs. Can't even pray for the needs of my family, my children. I mean, how in the world am I going to pray for all men? Well, I don't think Paul meant here that we've got to pray for all 6 billion people that are living on the planet. That would be impossible. In fact, it would be an impossible task to pray for everybody that you know or I know, when I think of all the people that I've met over the years and know. I mean, there's no way. You could spend night and day praying. If you're going to pray intelligently for someone, you could pray. You could spend the rest of your life trying to just pray for people you know, and you would never get through it, plus just living your life. But I think what Paul is saying here, when he says all men, is he's saying, don't let race or nationality or country or economic status get in your way. Pray for all men. God will bless you for it. When people come to your mind, pray for them. Someone comes to your mind and you don't like that person. Well, pray for them. Or maybe the last conversation you had with that person wasn't a good one. Well, pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said it. Bless those who persecute you. But pray for them. Pray for all men. Don't be limited in your scope. Sometimes we can get so circumscribed in our prayer lives that we never go beyond our immediate family or immediate church family. And I think that's wrong. Paul's certainly challenging us that the parameters of our prayer need to be moved further and further out. And we must not, notice Paul says, we must not forget to pray for those who are our civil authorities. Don't let your like or your dislike for a ruler or a leader, someone in authority, limit your praying for them. Now, I'm preaching to myself, and I'm going to share with you why here in a moment. Many years ago, there was a famous chaplain in the Senate who was asked by a visitor, do you pray for the senators? He replied, no, I look at the senators, then I pray for the country. Well, we should look at our country and we should pray for our leaders. I must confess that I really did sin against our former President Clinton by not praying more for him. I prayed for him, but not nearly as much as I prayed for our present president. And I confess that. I was wrong. And I didn't always even, in fact, I would say probably more Sundays than not, I didn't even mention his name up here. And there were reasons for that. But as I was studying this passage, I got kind of convicted as a leader of this congregation that I was wrong in that. And one of the reasons why I began to think that was Paul was writing to young Timothy at the time when the greatest persecution, Nero, is now in power. And he is about to unleash the first great persecution against Christians by a Roman emperor. Mentioned last week, he had them burning, hanging and burning Christians in the gardens of Rome to light up his gardens. And yet here's Paul saying, pray for those who are in authority. Having been in Romania and the Ukraine and some other countries in Eastern Europe, I have seen how God answered the prayers of his people during the dark days under dictators like Ceausescu in Romania, or Stalin and Khrushchev, and who knows, all the rest of them, Brezhnev, during the years of the Soviet Union before its breakup. And I honestly believe, because I remember little Anna, Maria, the little 3 foot, 6 foot, 3 foot, 6 foot, 3 foot, 6 inch gal that met in Romania that was praying, and she's all bent over, hunchback, and grotesque body, and she told me, she said, 78 years of age, she said, I want to live as long as I can because I live to pray. And I think it was the praying of people like Maria that really brought down those ruthless dictators. When we get to heaven, I think we're going to discover that the real power behind the revolution in Eastern Europe was not visible, but the invisible power of prayer. I'm going to go one step further and say, as much as I respect and admired President Reagan, who stood at the wall separating East and West Berlin and said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down those walls, it wasn't President Reagan that was responsible for the tearing down of those walls. I believe it was the prayers of humble people of God in Eastern Europe that ultimately led to God bringing down those walls of separation. Why? So that the gospel now can penetrate into that part of the world as never before in the last 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Paul says, let's do it so we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now, I want to develop that in a moment. But before we go any further, I've asked two men here tonight to just come up to the microphone here, David Shacklett and then Bill, if they'll come and lead us in prayer for our president and for those who are in authority. Let's stand together as we do this, and then I'm going to give the second part of my message here when they have finished.
Father, what a privilege it is to come before your throne of grace in prayer and supplication. Lord, we know that authority, and for those who are in authority, that they carry a heavy burden. And Lord, as your word teaches us, we tonight come together as one to lift our prayers to you for these men and women who are in authority at every level, Lord, of our society, whether we are referring to local, state, national, or international. Lord, we face such tremendous problems, such tremendous hurt, disasters, and we need men and women in authority, Lord, who are led by you, who receive their strength and their direction and their guidance from your heavenly throne. We pray that you will strengthen each one, that you will encourage them, Lord. We are so grateful that we have a president who freely expresses his need for guidance from you, who expresses his desire and his desire to be on his knees before your throne of grace. And Lord, we pray for all those, Christian and non-Christian, all of those in authority, that you will guide and direct and encourage them, and that we who are under their authority will never not come before your presence in prayer for each one. Lord, we thank you for what you tell us and what you teach us, and we pray for the strength and the courage and the will to do your will in our lives and in the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name.
Lord God, we acknowledge that this country was built upon the faith of the fathers that founded it. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the one who put it in their hearts to come here and to stay here and to build here. And Father, for those who are in authority, who are in positions of power, Lord God, that know you and acknowledge you, may they be strengthened and emboldened in their walk, in their faith, in their exercise of their duties. Father, those that do not know you, may the prayers of the saints that go up right now so touch you that you touch them. Lord God, this country cannot stand without your presence flowing through every level of government, every person who calls themselves a citizen. And so, Lord, we just ask you to take it all. We know that the heart of the king is in your hand. So that we know that from the president right down to the mayor and the councils, Father, their hearts are in yours as well. And we beseech you to touch them, mold them, so that we are more certain, more comfortable in our tranquility, in our peaceful state here. Thank you, Lord, for allowing this to be. Thank you for being sovereign over it all, in the name of the one who is Lord of all, even Jesus our Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now we want to look at two more thoughts here. The purpose of prayer. What is the purpose of prayer ultimately in this passage? Paul says, middle of verse 2, here's the purpose, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul's words here imply that those who are in authority, kings, ministers, rulers of countries and kingdoms, are really not the ones who hold the keys to peace, but ultimately God is. They may rule, but they really can't keep the peace, and we're seeing that in many parts of the world today. Paul had an appreciation for what is called in history the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And the reason for it was because in that first century, it made evangelism possible. When you study the culture and the times of Jesus of Nazareth, and you look at some of the things that were taking place at that time, the Greek language was the purest of the languages, and it was spoken all over the Roman Empire. So it gave them a common language, Koine Greek, to be able to get the gospel out. And then on top of that, the Romans are known for what? Well, they're building. They're buildings, they're road buildings. And so they had developed these Roman roads that are still, in many parts of the world today, are still being used. And then, of course, you had the Jewish and Christian cultures coming together. And it was the opportune time, by the way, for the Son of God to appear the first time, for evangelism to be able to go out. But it makes it much more difficult for evangelism to go out if you have a tyrannical leader who is persecuting Christians. Many parts of our world today, that you cannot go in and identify yourself as Christian. And if you are a Christian, then you're subject to all kinds of persecution, harassment, maybe even apprehension and death. And so it's important that we pray for peace, not only in other parts of the world, but right here on U.S. soil as well. It's time that we as believers begin to pray for peace. Because we can see ominous clouds that are building, developing, and that perhaps our time of persecution, we're living in a what is called postmodern culture, and some even call it pre-Christian culture now. America has become one of the greatest fields of mission fields in the world. Now, I am intrigued by the number of times that Paul mentions the word, or not just Paul, but in the Bible, prayer and peace go hand in hand. For example, in Psalm 122 and verse 6, where the psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's ultimately not the men who are in authority, Arafat and Sharon and those who are in Israel and Palestine today, they're going to determine that. They're not the ones who are really in control. The Bible says God is. And as Bill prayed, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord from Proverbs. So it's God ultimately is the only one who can bring about peace. And if we understand that, then it's going to give us a lot more purpose behind our praying. I like what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says. Times of political and social upheaval are excellent times in which to die for Christ, but hard times in which to live for Him. Very difficult times to share the gospel if you're in the midst of persecution, if there's unrest, and if Christians are being targeted. Another time when peace and prayer go hand in hand is in Philippians chapter 4. Many of you know that passage by heart, but here's Paul in prison. What was the secret to peace? Well, he said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, kind of the same thoughts that are here, let your requests be made known unto God, and what? The peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So prayer and peace are directly linked. Peace within, peace all around, is directly linked to our prayer. And evidently, the peace in our community and the peace in our world is more directly linked to the prayers of God's people than the police force out on the streets here in San Antonio tonight. Paul saw that a quiet and peaceable life was desirable for one reason. Have you guessed what it is based on this passage? Well, verse 3, this is good and acceptable, and this is what we want, because God desires, verse 4, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Peace so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can go out. So countries are not closed to the gospel. Not so we can sit back and enjoy life and lounge in front of our TVs or our swimming pools and live a self-indulgent life. No. That's not why we want peace and quiet. We want peace and quiet so we can be reaching out unthreatened to our neighbors and others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, this passage has become sort of a pivotal passage among theologians over the last two centuries, arguing for God's Son only died for the elect, or God's Son died for all men. And my own personal opinion is that Christ's death covered the sins of all men. Jesus died not just for the elect, but He died for all men. And I cannot address that question fully here tonight, but just to make a few comments on that issue. When you look at this passage, and then you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think it's very clear that Christ died for all men, and God's desire is that all men come to a saving knowledge of Him. And then you combine these two passages with John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should never perish, but have everlasting life. You have universal language in John chapter 3. God loved the whole world, and whoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. Or 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of who? The whole world. The whole world. Now, there are those who interpret the words all here in this passage to mean that is all of the elect. Now, if that's what Paul meant, then why in the world didn't Paul say the elect? After all, he freely used the word elect in other passages. Peter likewise didn't say that God was only willing that the elect should come to him, but rather Peter used the word elect many times in 1 Peter and certainly could have used it there in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, but he chose not to. Why? Because I think he clearly is talking about all men. His desire is all men universally would come to know Jesus Christ. As Norman Geisler writes in his book, Chosen but Free, an all-loving God, 1 John 4:16, loves all men, John 3:16, and wants all men to come to salvation. If God doesn't love all, then God is not all-loving. And that begins to smear one of his major attributes. Now, on the other hand, we've got to be careful we don't take this passage to mean that all men will be saved. That's universalism. And there are some that have sort of abandoned their previous theology, and they've gone the opposite on this text, saying, well, God's going to save all men anyway, so it really doesn't matter. No, that's not what this passage is saying. It says that Christ's death covers the sins of all men. But it's only those who, by faith, appropriate his death that experience the blessedness of eternal salvation. Now notice the next part of verse says, who desires all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We had a beautiful illustration of this in the wife of Daniel Pearlman, the young Wall Street reporter that was apprehended and then shot to death in Afghanistan. Remember, his wife said, I want to take his place. I mean, you love that kind of commitment, that kind of love, but there's no way that they're going to let her take his place. But that's what Jesus did for us, friends. That's exactly what he did for us. He gave himself as a ransom for all. He paid the ransom price 2,000 years ago. And we're celebrating that as we move into this wonderful time where we celebrate the death of Christ. There's no other way by which we could have access to God. And I'm going to speak about that next week, John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the only truth, the only life. Or Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Christ is the bridge between God and man. For a bridge to do its work, it must be anchored on both sides of the river or both sides of the chasm, whatever it is. Christ was anchored both in his humanity down here as well as his deity. Therefore, he could span from God to man. He was the God-man, no other one like him in history. And because he was the perfect bridge, therefore, planted in eternity and the other in time, he bridged that horrible chasm between God and man, and he is the only way by which man can be saved. Cal Thomas, the editorialist, commented, Islam is a religion in which God requires you to send your son to die for him. But Christianity is a faith in which God sends his son to die for you. Let me say that again. Islam is a religion in which God requires you to send your son to die for him. Christianity is a faith in which God sent his son to die for you. And this is why Paul says the gospel must go out to all men, because God desires that all men be saved. And this is why Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle in verse 7. The word there, preacher, is herald. That's what I would rather call myself, a herald. I'm a pastor, but in reality, I'm a herald. Every time I stand here in the pulpit, I am a herald. When I share Christ with a man at the local station or somebody in the store or give him a track and say a word, I had an opportunity to do that with a young gal at HEB, and she thanked me the next time I was in there, just giving her a track and making a brief comment. Whenever you do that, you are serving as a herald. And what is a herald? Well, in that day, you just spoke for the king. You didn't change the message. You just shared whatever the king told you to share, and you went out and you shared that message. You didn't inject your own thoughts. You just gave the command or the edict of the king. We're not to question the message, but we are to rather just proclaim it. Now, the fourth thing, and I'll be very brief on this, purity in prayer. Purity in prayer is absolutely essential. Look at verse 8. I desire everywhere that men pray, or pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Now, the practice of lifting hands while praying was both common in Jewish as well as Christian circles. And by the way, it was even rather common in many pagan religions to lift up their hands to their gods. So Christianity and Judaism is not unique in that. I don't really think the emphasis in the passage is on the lifting of hands, although I love to lift my hands at times, and there are times that I feel drawn to lift my hands. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. And if you feel drawn to lift your hands, you ought to lift your hands. But on the other hand, the emphasis here in this passage is not on the lifted hands, but rather on the holiness of the hands that are lifted. Don't miss that. The holiness of the hands that are lifted. He's saying, let them not be stained with the blood of unholy deeds. Let them be hands that represent a purity of life, a pure heart. Ronald Ward writes, there's rich symbolism here. The outstretched palms eloquently picture the longing felt by the worshiper to receive the divine blessing. Apart from prayer, the hands are the instruments of human action into which is concentrated the guilt or the innocency of the man who did the deed. The whole personality, so to speak, is present in the hands. I mentioned this, I think, two or three times when I was talking about worship, but I really encourage you, if you haven't read any of Paul Brandt's works, Philip Yancey and Paul Brandt's works, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, or The Problem of Pain, and so forth. Paul Brandt was an excellent surgeon, and his specialty was hands, and the hands of a leper. And that just opened my eyes to so many things, because leprosy is sort of, in Scripture, looked upon as kind of a type of sin, and its devastating consequences in the physical body. Sin having its devastating consequences in the spiritual life of a man or woman. And so the emphasis here on holy hands is hands that are raised that represent a pure heart, because everything we do, did you watch the guy in the video tonight? There in the room by himself on the road, switches the TV around, gets into a little bit of pornography, and well, he did it with his hands. The hands are what we do good or evil with. The hands are incredible gifts from God. And Paul says, let them represent your whole life, a life of holiness. And when you pray, if you lift up hands, let them be hands that represent a holy, pure life inside. And then he says, without wrath or doubting, probably quarreling or disputing. Our relationships with one another must be right if we want answered prayer. Don't harbor resentment or anger against your wife or your husband and expect your prayers to be answered. As a teenager, don't harbor resentment or animosity towards your parents and expect your prayers to be answered. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 talks about the husband respecting the wife as, or honoring the wife as the weaker vessel. And he says you do that in order that your prayers not be hindered. If you're not treating your wife the way you ought to be treating your wife, or respecting your wife the way you ought to respect your wife, then your prayers are really not going to go anywhere. Like clogged arteries. It just simply cannot function. This is probably the singular reason why most prayer meetings and prayers in public seem to go nowhere, and why we look upon them as kind of a waste of time or boring at best. Because our hearts and the hearts of those who are offering the prayers may not be right with God. And if prayer is the priority, and I firmly believe it is, by which God moves in the hearts of men, and if it is the greatest power available to us, then purity is absolutely essential to be able to tap into this incredible force. Your car may have all the components necessary to run. I hope I'm not a prophet here, and one of you goes out and gets in your car. Could even be a brand new car. And you go to start it, and it doesn't start. It's got all the components, got everything necessary. There's no problem when they made the car, but maybe you get some dirt in your gas line. And all at once, this incredible machine that maybe cost you $30,000, $35,000, $40,000 new, all at once, it just doesn't run. Doesn't do what it was.